verse 24 through 27. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Father, we praise you for your holy word. We ask, Holy Spirit, make it come alive to us, that would change us, convict us, grant us repentance, O God, and help us to flee to Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. We come to this passage this morning, and the question is, why would you speak on this topic? Namely, because we don't do topical preaching at Christ Community. We do expositional preaching, and so we go verse by verse, and here it is in the text. The second reason is because our culture has celebrated this issue. The third reason is because many churches are confused about this issue. And the fourth reason, if we do not address it biblically and appropriately, there's no hope in the gospel for anyone in this sin. If you're starting to have flashbacks of Christmas Eve service, it's okay. That's just PTSD. The church has been confused because they haven't been clear on the Bible. This is not simply a cultural thing. This is something that's going on within many churches today. In fact, in a recent sermon by Andy Stanley, who's a pastor in Atlanta, not to be confused with his dad, Charles Stanley, he contends that churches must adapt and learn how to include gay people in the life of the church. After all, we should be in awe of the self-sacrifice of gay people whose prayers God did not answer, and yet who still love God. In spite of the clobber passages, which we'll talk about this morning, Leviticus 18 and Romans 1, where we are, 1 Corinthians 9, Christians have a lot to learn from gay men and women who love Jesus that much and who want to worship with us. If churches want to have a future, then they must be more like Jesus, who in ministering to sinners never started with theology, but started with the people in front of him. Furthermore, Stanley argues, if your theology gets in the way of ministry, if there's somebody you can't minister to because of your theology, you have the wrong theology. Stanley's message comes across as straightforwardly affirming position of homosexuality in the church. He valorizes the faith of homosexuals as head and shoulders above the faith of straight Christians. He says, quote, "The men and women I know who are gay, their faith and their confidence in God dwarfs mine." He says something about him. And so not only is there room, there's plenty of room for them in the church. Now let's not be confused with having anyone and everyone come to Christ Community Church. This is a hospital for sinners, for sure. But that's not what he's saying. He's talking about being one with the church, in the church, as a member of the church. And when we do that, we deprive people of the only hope that exists in the gospel of Jesus Christ when we okay anything and everything that someone's doing rather than calling it what it is, namely sin. Kevin DeYoung speaks on this in his book on homosexual behavior is sin, not according to who practices it or by what motivation they seek it, but because the act itself is as truth-suppressing exchange is contrary to God's design. Every passion directed toward illegitimate ends was considered excessive and lacking in self-control. It's a a sin that we're going to talk about this morning that needs to be addressed so that the gospel and the hope of the gospel can be offered to everyone and anyone who turns from that sin and trusts in Jesus Christ alone. This is not an issue that we can agree to disagree about. Some, as DeYoung says, say meet you in the middle compromise, but as a subtle way of telling conservative Christians that homosexuality is not a make it or break it issue, we are wrong to make it so. No one would think of proposing a third way if the sin was racism or human trafficking. To countenance such a move would be a sign of moral bankruptcy. Faithfulness to the Word of God compels us to view sexual immorality with the same seriousness. Living an ungodly life is contrary to the sound teaching that defines the Christian. Darkness must not be confused with light. Grace must not be confused with license. Unchecked sin must not be confused with good news of justification apart from the works of the law. Far from treating sexual deviance as a lesser ethical issue, the New Testament sees it as a matter of excommunication, separation, and a temptation of perverse compromise. We cannot count same-sex behavior as an indifferent matter. Brothers and sisters, we must be not whispering this about to the world. We must not be silent about this issue in the world, but we must be biblical about this so that there's grace to be offered. Therefore, the text says in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, therefore is a reason that the there's there. And for what reason is that? Therefore, God gave them up. Therefore is, going back to verse 23, is an exchange happened that rooted in the idolatry of man, that they exchanged the immortal God for images of mortal man. It also, as a door hinge, propels it forward to verse 25 because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. So, therefore, the reason of God's judgment and God's wrath being poured out, particularly on this issue, is because of idolatry. So there's a root sin of relation to homosexuality and the LGBT issue. And that root sin is a failure to worship God. It's idolatry. And an idol, as John Piper says, is anything that competes for the love of God successfully. Anything that competes for our affection in the place of God and overrides that affection we have for God and replaces it is an idol. And this idolatry has compelled God to make and bring forth judgment. Verse 24, God therefore gave them up. This is our God in an act of judicial hardening, an act of judgment upon the people. God gave them up. Now, we have to understand that our God is not a God who arbitrarily judges. He just doesn't throw out judgment here and there because, that sounds good. I think this day I'm going to be angry and I'm going to do this. No, he's not temperamental. That may be us sometimes. Maybe after church you get hangry and you haven't eaten, so you get frustrated. I confess that happens to me sometimes, and so it's a prayer on the way home that we make it. But this is not how God works. He is a God who judges because he's holy and he's righteous. It's a part of his character and his nature to do according to what he does and acts according to that attribute in him, namely his justice and his holiness. Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, the third one, verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Why? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In other words, God is righteous, God is just, and God has ordered things in such a way to act on his and from his nature. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes. Psalm 119, that long passage in the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible, in verse 137, the Lord writes this: "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." The reason God brings forth judgment is because he's righteous, and when something's not right, then he has to right that or bring punishment upon that. His holy character is invaluable. He's infinitely more worthy than we could ever think or imagine. And so when something violates his righteousness or his holiness, he must respond manifesting his righteousness and his holiness. As we learned early in Romans, God's righteousness is revealed in his gospel, and his righteousness is also revealed in his judgments. And here we see that righteousness being revealed. God is not arbitrary. God is holy and righteous. And God in his righteousness does something that is utterly terrifying. Three times mentioned in this Romans 1 passage, God gave them up. Verse 24 and verse 26, God gave them up. And verse 28, God gave them up. We can see this rooted back in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the giving of people up, God does this for the people of Israel and of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 23, this is what Moses wrote: "But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into a great confusion until they are destroyed." So that's God working on behalf of his people against another people by giving them up in judgment. But then in Judges chapter 2, because of Israel's unfaithfulness, verse 14, God gives Israel up. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them to the hand of their surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies." God gave them up. It is an act of judgment. Why? Because God's righteous and holy. And this is not a good thing when God removes his hand and permissively gives someone up to go and act as they please. This is a horrifying thing. We see, we also must understand, God's giving them up is not something whereby God is the author of sin. And the Catechism expresses it this way when referring to God and his nature and his character and who he is. Inside your bulletin, I know we don't have it, but he says he's not the author of sin and he's not the participator in sin. We see this from James chapter 1, verse 13, that God does not tempt anyone, nor is he himself tempted, because God doesn't work sin in people. Rather, he's the author over the whole situation, but it's the people that are working sin in themselves. And what God does is removes his hand so that they can get more sin and they become more depraved. That's part of his judgment and his wrath being revealed. God gave them up in this way. Now, we must understand that there is also a common grace among people. And so it helps us to better understand what the giving up means. That the rain falls on the just and the unjust, Matthew chapter 5. And so it doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, the rain comes on everyone. Or you can think of it more practically in our day and age. You can go to the store as the doctor prescribes you medicine, maybe an antibiotic or something, to provide you health and to get rid of an infection. And that you don't have to be a believer to go to the pharmacy and say, "Can I have an antibiotic?" That is for everyone. So that's grace. That's common grace or general grace that God bestows upon everyone. But what happens here is because of people's rejection of God for other things, idolatry, God gives them up and removes that common grace that has restrained certain things in their lives and gives them up to more and further sin. This is the judgment of God, not a good thing to be given up by God. And here specifically, they're given over to what? The lust of their hearts. The lust of their hearts. It has been stated that I've been born this way. This is not a choice that I make. No, that's not true. Maybe even in within our churches, and you see some movements going this way. We see this in the Revoice movement. If you don't know that, you can Google it and learn about it and avoid it at all costs. But the idea is that as long as I don't act on this, I'm okay. But that's not what is read here. Epithume is the word in Greek which means lust. In fact, if you go to James chapter 1, you will see the very first verse that I referred to about being tempted by God. Further on, it says, "Each one person is tempted, not by God, but when he's lured and enticed by his own desire." Same word that we see translated lust in Romans 1. The desire is then conceived, gives birth to sin. The sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So the desire is not sinful, just the act of sin. That's not true. That is absolutely false. In fact, whenever that word is used, epithume, as Denny Burke, scholar of Southern Seminary, writes, is good when it's directed to something morally praiseworthy. Well, sin, by the way, is not morally praiseworthy. So epithume is always evil when it's directed towards something that is morally blameworthy. Thus, the desire is not neutral in any way. You don't have neutral desires, brothers and sisters. It's a desire that lures and entices in James 1. In short, it's a desire that's directed toward evil. Thus, the desire itself is sinful. When such illicit desire conceives, it inevitably gives birth to sin, because it is in itself sin. So it's not only the actions, the lusts of the hearts are sin as well. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, which we referred to just a moment ago, but even further up, Jesus said, "You have heard," many of your Bibles, this is in the red, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, for whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." It's not just murdering in action, but it's something that exists inside of our heart, anger. Or what about lust? "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So for us to say it's only actions that are sinful goes against the words of Jesus Christ, which says it's something that's a matter with inside your heart. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus further comments on this with the Pharisees because they believed they could be outwardly clean, but Jesus said there's something wrong with your heart. And Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, "What comes out of the person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts," and here it is, "sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and that's what defiles a person." God, in his judgment, gives people over to the lust of their hearts, the sin of their hearts. And what is that sin? To impurity. That word means vileness, refuse, immorality. That God simply gives us up to that vileness in his judgment. Particularly here, he says, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The dishonoring of their bodies, as we see in this context, is the dishonorable sexualness of their bodies in homosexuality. This is a horrifying thing, as I said before, and it's part of God's judgment that He's giving them up to their own defilements, their own sins, to allow them and their sin to increase and allow the sin to go on and bring more consequences. And what is the reason, verse 25, again, idolatry is stated? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Don't buy the lie. And worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. This book has been written, and this book is the book of truth. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we're told God's design for man and for woman. God created in Genesis chapter 1 on the sixth day, verse 27 says He created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That's God's design. He created male and female, and He told them to be fruitful and multiply. You cannot be fruitful and multiply if you're of and with the same likeness of the person, right? Man and man, woman and woman. You can't be fruitful and multiply. That's not the way it's designed. But the way that God designed it is He created two opposite sexes to come together so that they could be fruitful and they can multiply. This is stated again after the flood, after wiping out the entirety of the human population except for eight people. God told Noah, "Be fruitful, multiply, and what? Fill the earth." In Genesis chapter 2 and expansion upon Genesis 1 and the end on the sixth day is what God did in communication with the man and the woman. In verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So, verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is God's design. A man and a woman come together. And the sacred bond of marriage, God in His Word defines marriage. God in His Word defines family. God in His Word defines how things are to be organized and orchestrated. And it's very clear. And it's very simple. It's not complicated. But this is what happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," did God actually say? That's the problem. That's the problem with our culture. That's the problem with our churches. And that's the problem with our own hearts, is we question the very Word of God. Did God actually say? Yes, He did. It's clear. His design is perfect. His design is the way it should be. But what happens is a perversion. Things get out of God's design, and we start going against God, rebelling against Him, and doing things our own way. And God says, "I've had enough," and He gave them up to the lust of their hearts, the dishonoring of their bodies, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The truth is God's Word. Now, there is an argument within our culture that also says this. The argument says, if it's real, it must be true. Real, or reality, and truth are not always the same thing. In other words, I can have real feelings, real emotions, real thoughts, but those thoughts, feelings, and emotions may not be true. We have and struggle with these, some of us more than others, and many times in many ways, and we have to distinguish between what is true and what is being thought or felt. So I feel this way, it must be right. No, I feel like punching you in the face. Well, that doesn't mean it's right, does it? But it feels so right, and I guarantee you it feels so good once I do it. No, that's not true. That's sin. It's sin in the action. It's sin in the heart. It's sin in the thoughts. It's not true. You see, we become judges of our own selves. And that's what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve said, we'll be the own judge and we'll sit on the throne. And we'll, as D.A. Carson says, the God. We'll decide what's right and wrong. But righteousness, God's righteousness is that He always does what is right and according with His own character. And He also is the standard of that righteousness. God is the standard. His word is the standard. What He says is what is true. And so when we struggle, even in our own lives, with other sins, maybe it's anxiety, or maybe it's fearing the future, or maybe it's anger, whatever it may be, we must evaluate it according to God's word, not our feelings. Because our feelings, may though they are real, may not always be true. And the same is here. Specifically, we must understand the truth of God and not exchange it for a lie. In reality, it's a worship issue. It's a worship issue. One of the most popular people in our day and age who have come to Christ is Rosaria Butterfield, and she has written on this topic. She was a professor of literature in New York. She was a lesbian atheist, came to Christ, converted to Christ, and I'll share a little bit more about her later. But she writes this: progressive Christians and gay rights activists have claimed that the Bible is on their side. They interpret the Bible to call sin grace and grace sin. Like the false prophets Jeremiah warns against, in Jeremiah 6:14, heal the hurt of my people slightly, so they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. The false gospel of gay Christianity cannot bring true peace, which requires repentance and faith, but can only bring momentary and fleeting cessation of war. Instead of using the Bible to anchor our fickle hearts in Christ, the Bible is bent and twisted in the hands of gay activist, quote-unquote, Christians to serve our wicked hearts. In the hands of gay right activists who call themselves progressive Christians, the Bible becomes a curse. Rosaria Butterfield. We must understand this is a worship issue. We must understand what the truth is and what the lie is. And he ends this with, who would serve creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The question really is whether you're stuck with same-sex attraction, thoughts, feelings, actions, or it's any other sin. The root of it is, do I truly value God? What do I value most? What do I treasure most? What do I want and yearn for and worship? Is it God or something else? And we have to look at our hearts and see, do we really want the Creator, or are we satisfied with creation and forsaking God? This ending of by Paul to say the Creator who's blessed forevermore is an act of praise and worship. It's as if Paul is saying, as Thomas Schreiner, another New Testament scholar on Romans from Southern Seminary, says, it's an act to show that the perversion of homosexuality is the perversion of idolatry. In other words, when you commit idolatry and start worshiping an idol, it's a reversal of the way things are supposed to be. So much so is homosexuality when we are engaged in this type of thought process or activity. It's a perversion of what God has intended and the way God has set things up. But the opposite of that is a God who's blessed and worthy of praise and worship all the time. So whether we reject God or not, He's worthy of our worship and our praise. As the same word, blessed forever, is used in Ephesians 1:3, this is the act of Paul whereby he takes the first chapter of Ephesians and the first 14 verses to praise God. Blessed be the God. Praise be to God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. Or from 1 Peter, blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again according to His great mercy to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God is worthy of our worship, and we ought to go to Him and praise Him and bless Him. Verse 26, for this reason, though, second time it's mentioned, God gave them up to their dishonorable passions. We must understand, as Christians and those who are already in Christ, that the direct opposite of being handed up is having the hand of God on you. And so to avoid idolatry and avoid rejecting God, we need to pray that God would keep us, and that is what He will do for the believer. If you're in Christ, He's not going to give you up. There's no fear of that. Why? Because once you're in His hand, nothing will remove you from His hand. And it shows us also the powerful hand of God that's able to keep us. We read about this in Jude. And chapter, it's only one chapter, but in the first verse, Jude writes this. Jude, a servant of, which is really doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, that's the affectional call of God, where He calls a man and they cannot resist it. They come to Him, right? The Father, no one comes to Me unless the Father draws him. John 6:44. Beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. God keeps us, but how? It says those who are called, beloved of God and kept for Jesus Christ. You have to be His to be kept by Him. So are you in Christ? That's the question. Are you in Jesus? And then at the very end, He gives this doxology. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. How can we do this? How can we have this keeping and not be handed over? We do it because God is keeping us. God is the one in charge. And so if we're in Christ, we have that assurance that He will keep us. But those who aren't in Christ, those who have rejected Him through the revelation of His creation and turned from Him, though His invisible attributes, His eternal power and His deity, His divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, God hands them over. God gives them over to dishonorable passion. These passions, the word pathos in Greek, dishonorable is used over and again here. It's also used in Romans 9, speaking about the vessels of wrath. He says, these are the dishonorable passions. Number one, women exchange natural relations with those contrary to their nature. That's lesbianism. Number two, men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving themselves a due penalty of their error. this is what happened. It's a little rain. No worries. The dishonorable passions are lesbianism here mentioned in homosexuality. The reality is what happens is God in his judgment gives them over to what is dishonorable and contrary to nature. Now the word nature is extremely important. It's mentioned three times here. Some would say, well, this is the way I feel, so this must be natural. It's not natural. What he's talking about is God's natural law, the way he organized things in the beginning. The words he uses here for male and female, or man and woman, excuse me, are the same words he uses of male and female in Genesis 1, the idea there. He doesn't use the general word for man and woman. Why? Because he's hinting at the fact that the way things are ordered is the way things have been ordered from creation. He talks about birds and animals, and he talks about different things because he wants to emphasize that this is not a natural thing. This is unnatural. And so what happens when we go and do the unnatural is that he hands them over to these things that are debaucherous and dishonorable passions. Brothers and sisters, it's sin. We can't hide it under the rug. We can't cover over it. We can't pretend it's not happening. It is sin. Now, the world has come about and infiltrated the church to try to make us believe that it's not that case. Bodhi Bauckham has shared on this, and I think he's absolutely right. And what he shared on this is three ways in which the war on culture has happened. Is number one, in desensitizing us. And if you think about it, it's suddenly given this homosexual nature in almost every TV show and movie that you watch today. Disney has been subtle, but as lately come out and say, we're not subtle anymore. We're going to come out and show you and tell you that this is what we want and celebrate and what we're about. It's desensitizing. If I see the images long enough, then I will be immune to it and it won't affect me. The second way is shaming. Anyone who says that homosexuality is a sin, they equate with people like skinheads or Nazis. That's not who we are. We're loving believers who want everyone to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As I said before, it's a worship problem. It's a lordship problem. It's a problem of submitting to God and Christ. We want people to submit to Christ and know Christ. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's you that are here and you're suffering with these thoughts. You're suffering maybe in the activities. I don't know what it may be, but the good news is that Jesus Christ is here for you. The third way they've done it is conversion. Not talking about conversion to Christ, but talking about conversion in the way in which they're people that you talk to that are not homosexual, but they're advocates for homosexuals. In other words, they agree with it and promote it and want everybody to know about it. This is not a good thing, but this is how it slipped into the church as well, so that now you have people like Andy Stanley saying these things. You have people like Janelle Hinkle, who is a soccer player and was a part of the U.S. national team and refused to wear the Gay Pride jersey, and they rebuked her and ostracized her and now she's retired from the game of soccer, which maybe not be a bad idea, but she's ostracized from the community and many people are against her because she stood for truth. God gave them up for what is unnatural. They are consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts. There is no shame anymore in this activity, according to our culture and in many churches. But it's utterly shameful. But that's what happens when men and women suppress the truth so long. They suppress it down so deep that they become immune to it. Don't become immune to it. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, abhor what is evil. Don't side with evil. Don't side with wickedness. And I'm not talking just about homosexuality or lesbianism. I'm talking about the sin that reigns in our own life. Abhor it. Hate it. Despise it. Turn from it. Run from it. It's not a good thing. Shameless acts with men receiving the due penalty of their error. The Bible is not silent on this. In Leviticus chapter... Now, and by the way, we are a church that does not unhinge the Old Testament. We do believe in the Old Testament as well. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, Moses wrote these words, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination." Chapter 20, verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon their own head." 1 Timothy, Paul addresses this as well. This whole issue here. Got to bear with me. The wind is blowing my pages. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." It's wrong everywhere. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that this activity is sinful. Now, some would say, oh, well, what's really being condemned there is not homosexuality of every kind, but pedophilia or abusive homosexuality. And that's just people that trying to do eisegesis or exegetical gymnastics and run around the word and make the word say what the word doesn't say. That's not what the word says. It says homosexuality. This would not be in Paul's thoughts to try to say some nature distinction. He's not making that distinction. He's saying what is contrary to what has been given in the beginning. If you look at Jesus, people say Jesus is silent on the issue. Why doesn't Jesus speak about it? Well, Jesus does speak about it. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, we hear the words from Jesus when he goes back to the beginning. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says this. "Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus speaks to the issue as well. It's all over Scripture. And those who practice such things will receive the due penalty of their error. And what is the due penalty? Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God. The wrath of God will come upon them. It's been said, well, I don't want to go to a church. And I've gone to so many churches where I've been condemned for this activity of homosexuality or struggle with same-sex attraction. Listen, I hope to God that you and I and every other sinner, when they come to church, are condemned for their sin. That the Word of God would bring conviction. That the Spirit would tell us when we're wrong and not right. And show us our sin. That we could see our sin. So that we could turn from our sin. I don't know, but I said earlier, if there's a branch coming up my head, I hope to God that someone would come up and try to protect me from that. So if you can see someone dying and their life is hanging over the pit of hell and you want nothing to do with it, but you let them run that way, then do you really understand the gospel? Do you really understand what love is? That's what Paul is saying. They will receive the due penalty of their error. because judgment is hanging over their head. But that's not where we have to end this morning. Thank God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. None of those will inherit the kingdom of God. If you look at Revelation chapter 21, we see that sexually immoral are not in the kingdom of heaven. But listen to verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. There is absolutely hope for everyone in this world. As Vodi Bakum says in his article, the gay is not the new black. Why? Because you can't change your blackness. You can't change your ethnicity. You can't change your eye color. But you can change from being a homosexual to being in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly the hope of the gospel. Jesus came not to leave you the same, but to change you. He came to justify you, declare you right, sinners in Him. He came to wash you and make you holy, like He is holy. He came you by the Spirit of God to make you what you weren't, so that you are now in Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. He died for sinners. He came to rescue sinners. He came to bear the wrath that is aimed at you on the cross and rise from the dead to give you hope, so that in Christ all things are passed away that are old, become new in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone. There's hope for every lost sinner today. Praise Jesus Christ. Were some of you. Paul says similarly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Remember at what time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh and the hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus. That's who you were, but now in Christ Jesus. Do you hear it? Now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses you, washes you, so your identity is not gay Christian, just as my identity is not angry Brian or murderous Tim or whatever it may be. Your identity is in Jesus Christ alone. So that I can say, who are you? I am Christ. That's who I am. Not defined by my past or who I was. I'm defined by who I am in Christ. And so how does that happen? It happens as we answer the call of Jesus, who said in Matthew 4, 17, He began to preach in the villages, in the towns, repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Repent. That's what we must do. We must turn from that sin. We must hate that sin. We must not want that sin. And run and flee to Jesus Christ. That's how change happens, when we turn. Now, as a congregation, as we know people in our midst that are struggling with this, we point them to Christ and say, you can come in Christ. And that doesn't mean that you'll never struggle with same-sex attraction ever again. That's not a guarantee. It is a guarantee that one day in heaven, you'll be made completely new. But what it does mean is that it is a struggle now. In other words, if you still have that struggle, it's not an acceptance of that. It's not a sin that I want or desire. I realize and recognize the sin, and I hate it, and I despise it, and I want to kill it. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. That's called sanctification. If that's you, if you're struggling with these things that we're talked about in Romans chapter 1, it's a process of sanctification, and that's our calling as brothers and sisters to walk beside one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, saying, listen, we'll fight with you. You're not alone. We know the struggles are big, but God is bigger. As Brother Robert prayed this morning, you'll go through trial and tribulation, and maybe some of those trials and tribulations in your own life is a struggle with sexual sin. God can free you from that. And God will help you and empower you by the Holy Spirit to work through that, overcome that. And it doesn't have to be alone. You have a community of faith that says, listen, we're with you to fight with you. But sanctification has to be a fight. The Christian life is a fight. And that fight, at the top of it, at the center of it, is a warrior who we call God, the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts has put His Holy Spirit inside of us, and Him who is inside of us is greater than He who is in the world. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think, because He lives inside of us. That's the power inside of us. That's the one who resides within us, who has made us His temple. Therefore, we can glorify God with our bodies, because we're not our own, because the Spirit is inside of us, empowering us, strengthening us, and enabling us to conquer and be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we love You. We praise You. We thank You for Your grace. We don't take this lightly. And Lord, whatever struggles we have this morning, we bring them to You. And say, Lord, we hate our sin. We don't want it. We despise it. We want You, Jesus. Strengthen us. Come to us and use us. If there's anyone in here that is struggling with this sexual sin, or maybe it's another sexual deviance, Lord, we ask that You would help them to come to You, that You enable them, that You draw them, that You rescue them, that You save them. Lord, help us to minister alongside of them, to care for them, to love them, and to show them the great news of Your gospel and Your Son Jesus, that You can deliver them. Lord, we love You, we praise You, be exalted today in Jesus.